If you have your Bibles, why don't you grab them and turn in them to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, we keep them in the seats in front of you. You can have that if you need it. And we're going to continue exalting in God by exalting in His Word. So, verses 6 and 7. I think, yeah. The Word of God says, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Let's pray again. More than anything, Father, we need to hear from you today, from your word. I'm totally convinced that these people, your people, do not need to hear my ideas this morning. They do not need to hear my opinions. They do not need to hear any man's opinions. We all need to hear from you. So, Father, we pray together in one accord in this place that you will speak through your word mightily, powerfully, in a way that convicts and challenges and moves us and changes the way we live and think and act. I pray that you will convict us in the ways in which we glory in ourselves, and free us from that so that we can glory in you, so that we can exalt in you today. And Father, I thank you for your people. I thank you for this church. Thank you for the way that you're working in our hearts today and these days. And I pray that you continue that for your name's sake. And in Jesus' name I pray, amen. What do you think? Is it pride? Or is it idolatry that is the most foundational sin, kind of the sin behind all sins, as it were? We know that both are foundational sins, right? You know that. You know that both pride, human pride, and idolatry are both foundational sins, meaning that from those many other sins come. In fact, Bob Thune, a pastor scholar, wrote a short article called Every Sin. The title of Every Sin is Idolatry. And you can Google that. It's an article worth reading. It's not very long. And in that article, Thune argued, surprisingly, that every sin is idolatry. When a person commits murder, or when he abuses others, or steals, or cheats, or lies, he does those things because he is loving something more than he loves God. In general, in life, and specifically in the moment of that sin, he is loving something more than God. And loving something more than God is idolatry. I think that assessment is spot on. Whenever you sin, at least in the moment that you're sinning, you are loving something more than God. So maybe idolatry is the most foundational sin. You could argue quite rightly that when Adam and Eve sinned, they were loving what the serpent promised about that fruit more than they were loving God. Behind every sin is idolatry. And God hates idolatry. Isaiah 42:8 says, I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not share my glory with another. God is the most glorious being in the universe, and we were created, you and I, we were created to glory in God. The spotlight, if you need a word picture, of our affection must shine on Him and Him alone, at least Him supremely. The spotlight of our affection and awe and love and worship, it's meant to go there to shine to God. And when you glory in something else more than you glory in God, you're an idolater. And that is cosmic rebellion. It is a massive distortion of how things ought to be. And from that heart flows a multitude of sin. So maybe idolatry is worse than pride. or more foundational than pride? Or maybe we should just think of it differently. What is the relationship between pride, which is at the root of our text, and idolatry? If idolatry, just to keep the same word picture, is moving the spotlight from God to anything else, well then pride is moving that spotlight to yourself from God. It is the height of idolatry. Pride is the greatest idolatry. Because you are not merely worshiping something else in place of God. You are worshiping you instead of God. And you were meant to glory in God. And from that fountain flows all sin, right? From pride. Pride is the ultimate idolatry. So I agree totally with Thune. When people murder or abuse others or steal or cheat or lie or commit sexual sin, they do that because they are loving and glorying in something more than in God. And ultimately, the thing that they are glorying in most is self. Idolatry and pride, they're foundations of all the sin that we see, from the sin of Satan to the sin of Adam to your sin and to my sin. And when we understand that, it makes sense why Paul began this really powerful letter with a frontal assault on the sin of pride within the Corinthian church. For all the problems that that church had, from tolerating gross sexual sin to the massive divisions that they were experiencing in their church, from the gluttony and drunkenness, even at the Lord's Supper. It's telling that Paul decided to start here with pride. Way back in chapter 1, the sin of pride has been in the crosshairs of the Apostle Paul. And I think it's because pride was at the heart of all of the sin at Corinth. They were glorying in themselves and not in God. And from that, the other distortions just came out like a spring. They were glorying in themselves, and so they had divisions and so on. It is the glorying that was most foundationally distorted. And from that self-glorying, they got everything else wrong. Maybe that's our problem too. Maybe that's your problem sometimes. Maybe the reason we get off the right path so often is because we take the spotlight of our glorying off of God and we put it onto ourselves. Is that possible in your life? I mean, just think of the sins that you struggle with the most. And I don't know what they are. Any sin works here. Is it possible that the root of those sins, there's a glorying issue? We attack the surface level of sin right away, right? We just, right on the surface, the morals, attack the surface. Maybe a better strategy would be to attack the root of sin. What you glory in, or what you fail to glory in, is the root. So, young men attack pornography and try hard not to watch it. I see it all the time as a counselor. But maybe they would do better to fight for purity against sexual sin by seeing that the real issue is that they have shifted the spotlight from God and all of His pleasures to themselves. Your spotlight only shines on one thing at a time, just one. It's your capacity. You cannot glory in yourself and glory in God at once. So shifting it back is the most ultimate answer. Pride is the root of sin. And so returning our glory to God is the ultimate answer. It cuts the root of pride. And that's the heart of the gospel message, isn't it? The ultimate reason Jesus Christ came to earth and the reason that He died on the cross as a substitute for your sin and my sin, the reason He was raised again on the third day was all to cut the root of human pride and idolatry once and for all. So as to focus the glorying back on God, the gospel chops off the root of pride and focuses the spotlight where it ought to be. And so the Christian says with Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:31, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Maybe this passage will help you to do that this morning. Maybe God, through the power of His Word and through His Spirit, will help us to see our own pride and our own idolatry and see that it is the real root of our problems when it comes to our walk with God. instead of prompting us to merely attack the surface level manifestations of our pride and idolatry, the moralism we often settle for, maybe this will help us to go deeper with the gospel and cut the root of our boasting in self, so that our boast, so that all of our glorying is in Him. I love how Paul went about this. I love how Paul went about assaulting pride in 1 Corinthians 1 through 4. He uses really, really strong arguments that come from and that are saturated in the Scriptures, mostly Old Testament Scriptures. Peppered throughout chapters 1 through 3 are Old Testament quotes. Take 1 Corinthians 1:18 and 19, for example. All right. First he says, for the word of the cross, this isn't a quote, for the word, this isn't a quote from the Old Testament, this is Paul. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. That's the argument, right? And then he supports that by saying verse 19, for it is written. That's code language for it's in the Bible. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. You see what he's doing? These are really strong arguments from and built upon the Scriptures. And there are five more in those four chapters, in those three chapters, 1 through 3, there are five more as it is written statements, moments. And to make his case, he quotes Isaiah, he quotes Jeremiah, he quotes Job, he quotes David in the Psalms. And from that method, we get a hint of Paul's view of the Bible. I love this. He intentionally soaks his arguments in the Word of God as he goes about arguing this. Because he knows, Paul knows that the Scriptures, not merely our ideas, that's what makes the case against human pride. Saying it is written, in other words, is far more useful, carries far more weight than saying, I think, or it's my opinion. And that's a great lesson for us in this passage. Understanding that, in fact, is key to helping us make sense of what Paul means in verse 6 when he says, I have applied all these things to myself and to Apollos for your benefit, listen to this, that you may not go beyond what is written. Do you see? I read tons of literature this week on this passage, and I was blown away by how many commentators missed what Paul meant when he said, do not go beyond what is written. One guy said it doesn't make any sense at all and must be a giant textual typo added by some scribe. No evidence to back that up. He just didn't understand it. Another guy decided that this was a common rabbinic proverb, and he just said that to add weight to his own ideas. Maybe it was a rabbinic proverb, but that's not what Paul's doing here. Clearly, he had something else in mind, right? When you take the five, if you just take 5 minutes to consider all the as it is written moments in 1 Corinthians 1 through 3, not to mention the only way Paul uses that word, it is written, it's one word in the Greek. There's no mistaking this. He is saying clearly, do not go in your thinking and in your behavior and in your life beyond what the Scriptures say. Don't let the culture shape your ideas about your self-identity. Don't let others do that. Don't bank your thoughts on what your heart is telling you. Don't believe the stuff you read online. Don't go beyond what is written. In other words, positively saying this, let the Scriptures be the shaping force of your life. Let the Scriptures mold the way you view everything, including the way you esteem yourself. Man, how many pastors and churches and Christians need to hear that clarion call for letting the Scriptures shape our minds and thoughts and lives? Do not go beyond what is written. You want to know how to preach and teach? Don't go beyond what is written. Struggling to determine what your mission in life ought to be or what your mission as a church ought to be? Don't go beyond what is written. Want to know what to say to that hurting or confused friend of yours? Don't go beyond what is written. Want to know what you should live your life for, ultimately, where your passion and affection should be in this life? Don't go beyond what is written. Let the scriptures mold the way that you think, the way that you live, the way that you do church, the way that you counsel, the way that you treat others, the way that you esteem yourself. Those who know me well know that I probably have the world's worst sense of direction. I mean physical direction. Like if I'm in the woods, I think north is the wrong, it's always opposite. In fact, I'm starting to get it. If I just go with the opposite instinct I have, I'm kind of right. I have the worst, it's kind of funny because I love to travel and I enjoy the outdoors and both of those activities are far more suited to somebody who has a good sense of direction. But whatever, you know, it makes for good stories later. I can drive somewhere 10 times and get lost on the 11th. No kidding. And it took me a week to learn Chadron. A week. This Chadron. A week. It's funny. I once completely lost the tree stand. I put it up. My brother and I, he put his up like 500 yards away from mine. I put mine up. And then we were going to go hunt the next day. He went hunting and shot a deer. And I looked for my tree stand. To compensate for that, I use GPS for absolutely everything. It's just the way that I roll. The world is full of bad directions. And I'm going somewhere with that illustration, but you'll just follow. The culture says go one way. This guy says go another. Your heart says go this way. And on it goes. And almost all of those conflicting directions come with persuasive people and persuasive, compelling arguments. People who sound right. How in the world are you to know which way to go in that kind of crazy world? That kind of confusion. And no one is born with an awesome sense of like life direction, spiritual direction. You're not born with that. And it's as if you're standing before 10 different paths. One's the right way. The rest are all wrong. They all look good. And you have to decide. That's your situation without the Word of God. And it is the reason why God has given you the Word. It's like a global positioning system for your life. So that you will listen to Him and know which path to take and which one not to take. Which ones not to take. Which crowd not to follow. We need the scriptures like I need global positioning. Don't go beyond what is written. All right, in the first part of verse 6, Paul helps us see why the discussion has gone the way that it has since 1 Corinthians 1. Up until this verse, you could probably think that this doesn't have much to do with you or your life or the things that you face, the issues that you are confronted with, and even maybe the things that your church faces. You're probably not aligning yourself under different leaders like Paul and Apollos and Peter or whatever, and then becoming proud of the one that you follow, and with that pride causing divisions in the church. So you could wonder, how do you apply this? And so you get to verse 6. And hear why Paul is needling this specific tendency that they have to favor these leaders. In verse 6 he says, I have applied all these things. And I think he means all the things a lot of them I brought up last week, like the fact that Apollos and Paul are mere stewards and servants, and that God is the ultimate judge. He says, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit. You thought this was a discussion about Paul and Apollos? But at the end of the day, it's not. It's about you. This is about us. Paul's like saying, I want you to see how we apply these truths of God's word so that you might apply these truths of God's word for your life the same way. Paul and Apollos have a profoundly, radically biblical view of themselves. They refuse to go beyond what is written, and they wrote this for our benefit. They apply these things right in front of us. As an example, they let the scriptures shape their self-view, and they want you to do that too. Being proud or puffed up against one another is, then, to ignore the example of Paul and Apollos. And it is to ignore what the scriptures say about you. It's to go beyond what is written. And so in our pride, we fail to benefit at all from this passage, from these wonderful two verses. And that's huge. But Paul doesn't stop giving reasons with verse 6. He gives three more reasons why we should not be proud. You can see them in the questions that he asks. He asks a who, what, and why question there. All powerful questions. But we could understand the question in verse 7, the first one, in a few different ways. Okay, he says, who sees anything different in you? That's the ESV rendering of that. And most people have taken that to mean that there was nothing special about them. Like Paul saying, kind of sarcastically, what's so special about you that you're boasting? All right? There's nothing special about them. It sort of sounds like that, and I've actually thought that for a long time. I thought that's what Paul meant, especially the way the ESV has it. Who sees anything different in you? Maybe that's a rhetorical question, and the answer is no one. No one sees anything different in you. What's so special about you? Nothing. I've always read that passage that way, and it seemed to me to be giving a reason for why we should not boast, because we don't really have anything to boast about. There's nothing really special about us, so don't boast. That's what I thought. However, as I have really, really almost broke my mind trying to understand this better, I realized I wasn't seeing the full picture before. I don't think he's saying, don't be proud because there isn't anything different in you. For one, there were likely people who were very different in the church there. There was, like everywhere else, you know, there were people who had very visible talents and gifts. So to say there isn't anything special in you, it wouldn't really be a compelling reason for humility for someone who is, in reality, very gifted in something, would it? They just end up belittling their gifts and see themselves lower than they really are. See their gifts lower than they really are. Kind of like a gifted runner who runs way faster than everyone else on the team. And then they're convicted by that verse. And so instead of like how they frame it out, they just decide, oh, shucks, I don't run that well. Even though I run twice as fast as the nearest competitor, I don't run that well. And that's a false humility, isn't it? It's not true humility. You're not seeing things truly. You're seeing things falsely. And I think that's false humility. And we see right through that. The language here in the context makes me think that he has something way different, way better, way more powerful, way deeper in mind. I think a far better way to translate this verse is to say something like, who makes anything different in you? And the answer to that question is God. So the point I think Paul is making is this. It isn't that you aren't special and should therefore be humble. The point is, you should be humble because if there's anything special in you or anything different in you or anything great in you, it is because of God. Because God did that in you. The super fast runner isn't being really humble when he just flattens out his skills and adopts a lower view of his running ability. He's being truly humble when he understands that if he is special because God made him that way. You see? And this fits with the next question that Paul poses. What do you have that you did not receive? And the obvious answer is nothing. I have nothing that I did not receive. And the source from whom I receive that is God. Do you see? Paul knew that they had special skills and ability or whatever. Every group does. There are probably awesome Bible teachers there. There are probably fantastic musicians and brilliant thinkers and great leaders and skilled people of all stripes, just like there are in this room. Paul's call for humility wasn't the surface level mask of humility, of false humility that we often settle for, just flattening out everything and denying that there are differences. No, this guy goes way deeper. His call for humility is a call for us to see that everything we have is by the grace of God. It is from God. It is by his grace. The final question in verse 7 just drives that point home. It connects those dots. If you can see that everything you have is because of God, if you can see that you don't have anything that you didn't receive from God, then why are you boasting as if you're the source, right? Why are you boasting as if this is all from you? As if you're the spring of all goodness and it's all coming from you when you simply receive these things from God. You were given these things. You can't boast in what you are given. I once read about a guy who received an honorary doctorate from a prestigious university, true story, and he got that honorary doctorate by donating some land to the school, and that happens quite often in universities. Land that he inherited, by the way, just to add irony to that. At first, he was blown away and humbled by that gesture. He hadn't even gone to college. That was part of the reason why he donated that land. He wanted to promote higher ed. He didn't have that opportunity. So he donated this land to make the school better, and they gave him this doctorate, and he was humbled by it. But after a few years, he started introducing himself as Dr. So-and-so. And then he insisted that everyone call him doctor. He'd actually correct people, you know? Like, hey, Sam. No, Dr. Sam, thank you very much. Yeah. It was lost on him that he was becoming puffed up with something he had received, not earned. And that's Paul's argument here. Are you different? Are you special? Do you have enormous gifts in an area? I mean, I don't care what it is. Are you able to make the big bucks? Are you a really fast runner, good athlete, smart? Recognize that it is all ultimately from God. He's the one who made you the way that you are. He made you that way, that special in that sphere, meaning different from those around you. He gifted you in that way. He gave you the ability or the intellect or the opportunities. He could have made you different. It's not to say that you didn't work hard for any of those things, or that the hard work that you put into things aren't part of the cause for why this is. It's simply to recognize that God is the ultimate reason you're good at anything you're good at, or that you have any good in you. Real humility is simply realigning the spotlight of your glory from glorying in yourself as if you're the source to glorying in the true source, in God. This is why Christians should be the most humble people on the planet. And I'm not saying that we are the most humble people on the planet. That wouldn't be a very humble thing to say, perhaps. But I am saying we should be. We should be the most humble people on the planet. We should know this truth. Why? Because it is embedded in the gospel. It makes no sense for a Christian to look down his nose at his neighbor who's making a mess of his life and thinking, I'm way better than him. Why? Who has made you good? Can you take any credit for the grace of God in your life? I mean, what is grace? It is not earned. Can you take pride in the fact that you have a right standing before God? Or that you can see the way of the world, that it's really the way of death? It's ridiculous for a Christian to be proud. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, and God, by his grace, made you alive. Can you imagine Lazarus, if you know the Bible story, this guy who was dead in the grave for a while, and God, Jesus came up to him and said, Lazarus, come forth, and all of a sudden this guy who's really dead was walking around alive. How ridiculous would it be for him to boast in his aliveness at that moment? Look at me, look at what I've done. In the exact same way that it would be ridiculous for you to boast in anything other than in God. So let me just sum all this up and try to apply this to our lives so we will benefit from this passage. Why should you not be puffed up one over the other? It's the question of the text. Because doing so goes way beyond the scriptures. The word of God ought to shape the way you see yourselves and others. So don't go beyond what is written. And if you are gifted in any way, and you probably are, everyone is gifted in different ways, it's because God has made you that way. You have received from God anything and everything that would give you cause to boast. So you cannot boast in those things. You cannot boast in yourself. You cannot take credit for what God has given you. So simply this. Turn the spotlight of your glorying from glorying in your idolatrous self to glorying in God. And you know what? I think it's really important that we recognize how deadly pride is, how dangerous it is. How many people will miss heaven because of pride? How many people will reject the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ because they will never bow the knee? Because of pride. It is so deadly and insidious, and you don't even see it sometimes in your own heart as it wells up. And you should see how deadly your pride is and jettison it from your life by the grace of God. Pride is blinding and it is deadly. So I plead with you today to let the gospel do its wonderful work in your heart. It is the gospel, and I say this a lot, and I mean it. It is the gospel that mauls the sin of pride. Pride doesn't stand a chance in light of the grace of God. Not in your heart. Not when the grace of God is reigning. So I think the plea of this passage is that you're glorying, all of it, every bit of it, would be in the one who is truly glorious. And the one deserving of all your praise, all your admiration, all your affection, all your love. That you would glory in God alone. Let's pray. Father, bring that truth home to our hearts so that we would not play the fool and exalt in ourselves to no end. You are glorious. Oh, Father, would you show us today your glory so we might glory in you. From your word, help us to see that you are all glorious. In Jesus' name, amen.